Have you ever made a deal with somebody that just did not work out for you? Where all might have been better if only someone had asked you the question, did you read between the lines before you signed the contract or the agreement or the mortgage or the agreement to buy a car that turned out to be a lemon or something, whatever it was? Before you signed on the dotted line, as we say. What about the other possibility? Have you ever agreed to a deal or a contract or a covenant, one way to describe this type of arrangement, that turned out to be the best deal you ever made? In business, in history, in just about every field of human activity, both kinds of deals have been made in the past. Sometimes the risk turned out to be too great and everything fell apart. What one party expected the other party to do just didn't happen. Somewhere in there, it all might have been good for somebody to ask, can I have that in writing? Because later on, if it was only a verbal agreement, the memories are a little bit different. Sometimes developments far exceeded even the wildest expectations, making some lucky people incredibly wealthy, if that's how you measure luck or good fortune. For example, back in 2008 in the United Kingdom, three Cambridge University graduates created a new tech startup app called SwiftKey. Many of us may not have heard of it in this country. It was designed to use artificial intelligence to figure out what kind of smartphone potential customers would buy next. Where the big bucks, or I guess over there we'd say the big pounds, would be. Eventually, the app proved to be very profitable for two of the three inventors. A few years after its rollout, two of the three inventors sold the app to Microsoft for £170 million. At current exchange rates, that's about $210 million. I think it would have been a little bit more back then. The dollar has gotten stronger in the last 10, 11 years. Each of those two individuals made about £25 million, British pounds sterling, from the sale, a little over $30 million in current funds at current exchange rates. Why only two of the three? Well, because not long after they invented the app, one of the three decided he didn't like the whole atmosphere and risk, with low income to start, of the dot-com startup tech world, and he sold his share in the company to his two friends. Do you know what they gave him? Do you know what he was paid for his share? One bicycle. That's it. One bicycle. That's what it was worth to him and to his two friends shortly after the rollout of SwiftKey. Later on, he said it was the worst decision he ever made. You think? Then there was Bebo. Bebo, that's not a genre of music. Bebo was a social networking website that was very popular, especially in Ireland and the UK, but especially in Ireland in the mid-2000s. Back then, in Ireland especially, it was bigger than Facebook, and it had about 40 million users, which in the early stages of social networking, that was substantial. By 2008, Facebook was gaining swiftly in popularity, and the husband and wife founders of Bebo made a risky decision. They would sell Bebo to AOL for $850 million, which they did. As you all know by now, Facebook took over the social networking world. Bebo floundered. The original owners had a 70% share or stake in the company. That 70% stake netted them just around $600 million from the sale of Bebo. 5 years later, in 2013, they bought it back from AOL for $1 million. And they tried to relaunch the product. It floundered. It still didn't work. But, hey, 600 million minus a million, you can do the math. Can I have that in writing? Speaking of AOL, does anyone remember this sound? That's about a blast from the past, right? Now, the only thing missing was the final part of that. You've got mail. Remember that? They even made a movie in 1998 with Tom Hanks and Meg Ryan. It was one of those rom-coms, romantic comedies, and that was the title, You've Got Mail. And this sound and the You've Got Mail was a significant part and an integral part of the movie as it was played out back then. AOL, America Online, basically ruled the world of internet in the phone dial-up days. Things looked so good that in the year 2000, AOL proposed a merger with Time Warner, the media giant, and it cost them $165 billion in stock options. A year later, the new company, AOL Time Warner, reported losses of $99 billion. Things got worse. Shortly after that, the dot-com bubble burst. Internet stocks and advertising revenues plummeted. And then something called high-speed dial-up, high-speed internet, high-speed dial-up. No, that would be an oxymoron. High-speed internet came along and basically cut the ground out from under the dial-up connection business. It was gone. And now when we hear that sound, we all just laugh. But there was a time when that's the way you went on the internet. It meant your phone line was out of service because it was being used for internet. Severe cuts followed for AOL Time Warner. And finally, the now dominant partner, AOL Time Warner, spun the AOL division off into a separate company, and they sold it to Verizon for $4.4 billion. We come back to our phrase again. Can I have that in writing? Now, history has some whoppers, too. You go back far enough, and you'll find one that worked out rather well for the United States. You ever heard of a place called Alaska? Out of curiosity, how many of you here have been to Alaska? Just a show of hands. That's quite substantial. Alaska is one of four states that I have not been in. It's on the bucket list. My wife and I have been in all 10 of Canada's provinces with what we do now, but missing a few states. I realize 50 is a bigger number than 10. But, so Alaska, of course, was not part of the United States originally. By 1859, Russia, they were heavily in debt from their losses in the Crimean War, which was 1856, Russia was looking for a buyer for its territory of Alaska. It was too far from the Moscow capital. It was too remote. It was too expensive. They needed the money. It took a while, but 8 years later, in 1867, 2 years after the U.S. Civil War ended, the Russians finally found a buyer. Secretary of State William Seward, the United States, signed on the dotted line, and this country bought the territory of 572,000 square miles of land plus 91,000 square miles of water for $7.2 million. That's about 2 cents per acre. Critics called it Seward's folly or Seward's icebox. But then a few years later, in 1896, gold was discovered in the Klondike. And this criticism stopped. Immense deposits of oil and other natural resources have only added to its value, not to mention eliminating a presence of Russia on the North American continent. That proved immensely significant in the 20th century. Can I have that in writing? What about you and me today? We're here keeping God's Feast of Tabernacles in Orange Beach, Alabama. Have you made any good deals lately? What about any bad deals? What agreements have you signed on the dotted line? And did you ever think to ask, can I have that in writing? What about the deal God has in mind for all his children who will be living in the period of time represented by the feast, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ? Has he ever put that in writing? Well, as a matter of fact, he has. Brethren, you and I are here to live a foretaste of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Of course, the physical life that we lead now won't be our experience during that time. We all hope and pray and expect to be part of the governing family of God that guides and directs the humans who are alive at that time. But there are some valuable lessons for us to learn about contracts, deals, and covenants today during this special week of time, both for ourselves now as the training rulers of the future, the priestly kings or kingly priests, as we heard about yesterday, and for those that we will serve. And you and I need to be very familiar with the fine print in the contract because we will be expected to administer it, to administer its terms and conditions on behalf of our boss, the King of Kings, in that future time. So let's get to it. Let's take a look today. Let's look at our own experiences and be sure we're growing in our understanding of the covenant we made, the deal we signed on the dotted line. And we'll have a large part in explaining and extending to the others who are alive at that time in the millennial reign of Christ. So where did we first hear about God's deal? Where did it first come to us? It's in John chapter 6. It's a very familiar verse. You've already heard references to it during this feast. John 6, verse 44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Basically, he repeats it in verse 65. He said, "Therefore I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." That's so hard for people to understand. And for many in God's church who came to the truth as adults, it was not recognized. They meant well, but they tried desperately to convert all their friends and relatives. I'm a second-generation Christian. My parents came into God's church when I was 8 years old. Yes, the Civil War had ended, so don't want any wisecracks about that. Mr. Sandilands has been giving me a hard time, but I don't think he's that far behind me. But at any rate, that's a long time ago. This is my 59th Feast of Tabernacles. So the thing is, God draws families. I saw it from the vantage point of a child, of my dad trying to convince his brother and his mom and his dad and my mom's relatives, her sisters, and it just didn't work. It didn't work. They thought we were just a little bit crazy. I still remember as a boy a discussion my dad was having with his mom. My grandmother died many years ago, 40 years ago at the age of 95, but this was early on. And finally, she got so fed up and flustered with him, she said, "Just tell me, what do you hope to gain from all this being so different?" And I could see my dad thinking, and I was thinking, "Don't go there, Dad." He said, "Well, Mom, someday I hope to be God." Well, in God's family. And she said, "Oh, brother." But the question stopped, which was probably his intent. John 6:44 tells us why we have access to this deal now. Very few people have this document set in front of them now. Very few people have a pen handed to them saying, "Do you want to sign on the dotted line?" It's simply not available. It's not accessible. It isn't a matter of intelligence. It's not a matter of language skills. It's a matter of God's calling. And for that, we can be grateful as well as puzzled. One of these days, maybe we can ask God or Jesus Christ and say, "Why me? Why now?" Or back then, "How was it that you chose?" And perhaps he'll tell us. But that's for then. and this is for now. You and I have a rare and unique opportunity in this world. There are so few who understand. Out of the, whatever it is, 7.7 billion people on this planet, there is a very, very tiny percentage who understand this plan. And the vast majority who claim to be Christian don't understand it. They think, in many cases, they're on the same page with us. We start talking, and it's like, I hear you, I feel you. And they don't. They don't really understand. But brethren, you and I have accepted this deal. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we know that it's not limited to now, and it's not limited to us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 9, we've read these words before too. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us. And he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If this deal God offers is accepted and lived up to, it has no downside. How many deals can you say that about in our world now? You usually have to look for the pros and the cons, the ups and the downs. And you can say, okay, I see what you're offering me. I see what you tell me will happen. But what's the downside? What's the worst case scenario? There is no worst case scenario with God's plan. It's entirely positive. And that's what he wants to do for all human beings who have ever drawn breath on this planet or ever will. That's what he wants. Now, what turns out to be depends on another factor, the other party in the deal. And that's what you and I need to be aware of and need to think about in our own lives. This is his plan, his desire, his intent. What about the fine print? What about the details? Just what was he offering us, and what did he expect from us? In other words, our end of the bargain. Well, if you turn to Malachi, we get a bit of a hint. In Malachi chapter 3, the last of what we are pleased to call the minor prophets, some big messages, of course. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, this was written, of course, before Jesus' first coming. So verse 1 could apply to either his first or his second coming as it was written. But when you move to verse 2, there's no question which coming it applies to. "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them," or refine them, margin says, "as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Eternal an offering in righteousness." What's his desire? What's his intent for his children? Can I have that in writing? As a matter of fact, we can. God says, okay, you want it in writing? Here it is. "That they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years." If you drop down to verse 16, what did we learn back in the day of our reading of the fine print in that contract we were offered, or the covenant? Think about verses 16 and 17, because it reminds us of what we agreed to. We read it, we signed it, and we're a party to this agreement. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and he heard them." Do you think he heard the special music today? The request by Our Lady's choir to be an instrument of peace? I think he not only heard, I think he was smiling and nodding and saying, granted. Granted. Petition granted. If you will live up to your side of the bargain, you will be an instrument of peace. And of course, not just the ladies, but all of us. Not all of us can contribute to special music in such a special way. I tried a few years ago to pull a fast one on my wife, the choir director. I think it was a feast of trumpets, and there was a practice before the afternoon service, so I sneaked up on the risers among the other men. She came up, and she's looking at everybody, smiling, and then she spotted me, and she went. It's true. There were witnesses. Oh, well. Not all of us have that talent. I enjoy my singing, but precious few other people do. But here is what we signed and agreed to. Then those who feared the Eternal spoke to one another. A book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. In that verse, in those verses, there is a hint of what our end of the bargain is. It's at the first part of verse 16. Then those who feared the Eternal spoke to one another, and he listened, and he heard them. What does it mean to fear the Eternal? Well, you heard some of that yesterday. A three-step process that Mr. Jackson was talking about. Us DJs have to stick together. Think about it for a little bit. Every one of us, brethren, was asked that question before we signed on the dotted line. We were asked, are you willing to fear the Eternal? Oh, there were different words to it. But that's what we were being asked. What does it mean? It means to know who God is. It means to understand. And it means to love Him. Do we do those things? What we really were asking when we asked the question of where do I sign or what's my part of the deal, what's expected of me? In effect, we were saying, can I have that in writing? As a matter of fact, we can, and we did, and we were in Luke chapter 14. Probably the minister who counseled you for baptism at some point turned to Luke chapter 14. And verse 25, where it says, now great multitudes went with him. And he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, we've probably had it explained many times that though the word is hate in the Greek, it was intended to show comparison. It wasn't hate as we think of it in English. But it was a comparison. Our love for God and His way must be so great that anything else is so far in second place that it looks like that by comparison. If anyone comes to me, we're told, and whoever doesn't bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish? Lest after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king doesn't sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. There it is, brethren, in writing. If you and I would have asked at that time, can I have this in writing? The minister would have turned, as he did, to Luke 14 and said, here it is, in writing. You wanted it in writing? Here's the deal. Take it or leave it. It's rather clear, isn't it? You and I asked the question, we said in effect, what will it cost me? What is the price of this deal? Do you know what God's answer was? In verse 33, everything you have. Everything you have, that's the price. There are parables that talk about that too. We're aware of those, aren't we? Like the pearl of great price and others that match. That's God's deal. You know, that makes it rather fair, doesn't it? How many times have you and I looked at things and said, you know, life's just not fair. So-and-so had more breaks than I did. Now, we rarely complain the other way and say, you know, it's just not fair. I got a far better deal than you did. No, I don't want to hear it. I'm sorry, I got a better deal. It's just not fair. I'm going to protest to somebody. Well, that'd be nice if we were that altruistic, but I don't think it works that way. But God is fair. Nobody else has a sweeter deal than you do. And we are not being asked for any more than anybody else. Nobody else has more asked of them than we do. The price is the same for every one of us. It's all that we have. God has to come first ahead of everyone and everything else. That seems a bit open-ended, though, doesn't it? I mean, what if, let's do this, what if there's a hidden clause in the contract? You ever heard of those deals? What if there's a hidden clause in the contract that we didn't know about when we signed it? Doesn't that invalidate the deal? Maybe it would help to get a little background on some who've already signed on the dotted line long before we did and entered into this covenant, this contract, willingly. It's in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, because Hebrews 11 has more fine print. Hebrews 11, after listing a few basics, a definition of faith, a handful of the early examples, in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we read these words, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's more fine print. Here's more that you need to know. If you don't have faith, you cannot uphold your end of the bargain. That's required. If you don't have the ability to believe that God exists and is who and what he says he is, you can't uphold your end of the bargain. And if you don't believe, or you have questions or doubts that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, you can't uphold your end of the bargain. That's more fine print. Now, in a practical application, what does it mean? Well, let's read about some who signed long time ago because they knew. By faith, verse 8, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Was there a hidden clause in Abraham's contract? As a matter of fact, there was. He didn't know all that God would ask of him. Brethren, the day you were baptized, did you know ahead of time all that would be asked of you in serving God? Not a one of us did. Many of us who have been around God's church for decades probably thought Jesus Christ would have returned long before now. My wife and I have 5 grandchildren. I never thought that could happen. Our oldest grandchild is 24 and married. We could be great grandparents. Now, I know we both look 35, but that's deceiving. Okay, maybe 40. But time has gone past. I was a boy of 8 when my parents came to the church, 9 at my first Feast of Tabernacles. I'm not 9 years old anymore. We're not camping in Big Sandy anymore. We didn't dig a trench around our tent so that if it rained, it wouldn't come in and soak everything anymore. Those things all happened that first feast. We didn't know back then. My parents didn't know back then. My mother didn't know back then. She only had 2.5 years until she died from cancer. My dad's been gone 27 years. They both thought they would live till the return of Jesus Christ. My mother-in-law died too early. My wife's mom, she was only 58. That's been over 40 years ago. Both of our mothers were born in the year 1919. Both of our moms would be 100 years old if they were keeping God's feast with us here. We didn't know back then. Abraham didn't know. Does it invalidate the contract? No, because you see, according to these verses, it says, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We had the rare opportunity to go on the Israel trip this summer in June, and it was astonishing to see places we've read about and studied about, in my case, for half a century and more, my wife's too. And to get some idea of what some of it will be like, to stand on the Mount of Olives and wonder, will the next time be when I stand here with Jesus Christ? That makes you stop and think. And you look across at the city and say, it's going to look a little different then. And that gate that has been, you know, bricked up, mortared up, and shut, Jesus Christ is going to say, that's just not a problem. And vaporize it to enter the city of Jerusalem. Abraham signed on the dotted line, even though there turned out to be a clause that said something like this: and he shall agree to and perform such extra duties as may be required by management at such time as said management deems necessary. It's here. It's right here. Okay, it's here in my notes. It's not here in this. But that's what it said. And that's what you and I did too. Abraham signed. So did others. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. It's not here yet. Truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. You and I had chances if we wanted to jump ship. We didn't, did we? We're here. God's pleased with that. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Not the city of Jerusalem that we saw, but something much, much more amazing. What we saw was amazing enough. It's very thought-provoking. It's very helpful to get a sense of context. Brethren, you and I signed the same contract. You know, our contract also said, and he, she, put your name in, shall agree to and perform such extra duties as may be required by management at such time as said management deems necessary. We signed it. We said, I trust the other party in the arrangement. Hebrews chapter 10. This is you and this is me. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Why did we sign on the dotted line? Because we agreed to the price. Remember what it was? Everything you have. Okay, that's where we are in our lives. Now let's take a moment and look ahead to the time when we will have received the promises in that contract, in that covenant. What will we be administering under the direction of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, to those who will have come out of a terrible time of trouble that the Bible prophecy says lies ahead? The physical humans who are alive at the return of Jesus Christ, what will we be administering? We will be in partial administrative positions under him of extending some of those promises to the rest of the children in the family. There will have been a great softening of hearts by that time. Mr. Jackson's message talked about some of that. He referenced many places in the book of Zephaniah. There will have been, at that time yet ahead, a softening from a hardened position. He talked about some of that yesterday, about the transition time. Instead of suspiciously asking, "Can I have that in writing?" there will be a much different approach to finding out what comes next by people in that future time. In fact, instead of saying, "Can I have that in writing?" I suspect they'll be asking the question, "Where do I sign? Where do I sign? This is the best deal ever." Turn to Jeremiah chapter 50, and we'll see evidence of that softening of hearts and of the different question. Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 4, "In those days and in that time, says the Eternal, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together." So this was never fulfilled. "With continual weeping they shall come and seek the Lord their God. Then shall they ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, 'Come, let us join ourselves to the Eternal in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten.'" Where do I sign? That will be the big question. By that time, we will have already had the meaning of the Day of Atonement fulfilled. Be a very different world from the one we're in now, a world that is saddled with the unseen force of the God of this world, the one who has deceived that world. You heard Mr. Sandilin's sermon the other day. Looking at all that information, you have to come back to the biblical reference. God speaks plainly. He says, "Only a fool has said in his heart, 'There's no God.'" There's just no explaining the physical we see unless something greater put it together. But that's not well known in some circles today. Those of you who have gone through classes in high school and college classes especially know that full well. You are thought to be the fools. And I am. There's coming a day when it will be impossible to deny. Who will be the instruments of peace in those days? Who will be the ones who will guide these people in Jeremiah 50 along the way? Not just the ladies' choir. All of us. All of us. What is it that they'll be seeking? And what will God use us to help them find? Turn to the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 2. In verse 6, interesting prophecy. Thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it's a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. I will shake all nations, and they'll come to the desire of all nations, all in caps. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple. Now, in context, he's speaking of the temple that was being rebuilt by the exiles returning, what is called sometimes the second temple, although that's a rather long stretch of time description because Herod, just before the days of Christ, made massive and major improvements and structural adjustments to this temple, and that's often referred to as the second temple, so it's a long period of time. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace. Thought it was rather interesting. My wife had chosen the music for the feast at about the same time I was working on this sermon. And I said, what are the ladies singing this year? She said, Instrument of Peace. I said, that's interesting. And then I saw the speaking schedule that came out from Mr. Sandilands, and I saw who had the sermon on the day the ladies were singing, and I said, that's interesting. In this place I will give peace, says the Eternal of Hosts. Now this was a specific prophecy back at that time to the exiles who were returning from captivity in Babylon. But as so many of us have heard and have had it explained and shown clearly to us over the years, in studying prophecy, we've come to understand that something unusual often pops up. There is often what we call a duality of prophecy. There's often more than one fulfillment. Typically, when that happens, the first fulfillment is a bit smaller, and the second one, frequently connected to the days around the time of the return of Jesus Christ, is much bigger. And I think that's what we're looking at here. A former and a latter fulfillment. There was another temple built back then by Zerubbabel. That literal temple stood for some few centuries, not as glorious as Solomon's, but still functional and serviceable, with major modifications later made by Herod just before the time of Christ. In that sense, that second temple had greater glory than Solomon's, the first temple, because the Messiah himself was in it. But in a much greater fulfillment, the latter, the second fulfillment, he will return to his spiritual temple, the church, the temple not made with hands. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And that's going to be a truly amazing time. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building. And verse 16, he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Brethren, we will then be able in that time after the return of Jesus Christ as he sets up his millennial kingdom, pictured by this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, we will be able to be used as his servants, as his instruments of peace, to give them a hope. Isaiah 30, in a familiar passage, talks about those instruments, those assistants, those teachers. We've read it many times. I think sometimes we've misunderstood it a bit. It doesn't mean that God's going to run the kind of a world where he and Jesus Christ and we are sort of like master puppeteers pulling strings and manipulating people's every move. But he means something special in Isaiah 30 in verses 20 and 21. Though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. What did ancient Israel and Judah do to God's prophets back then? Well, putting them in a corner was the least of the problems. Often they killed them. God says, that's not going to happen with my servants in the future. Your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. Your eyes will see your teachers. Your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. This is how you live. They will be respected, honored, and visible. The teachers in God's world. Several other prophecies speak about a similar time, just a few pages over in Isaiah 32. Verse 1, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. In its ultimate fulfillment, that's us, you and me. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover or a shelter from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who see won't be dim. The ears of those who hear will listen. That'll be a remarkable change of plan from today. Nobody's listening to anybody anymore. There's so much chatter. There's so much trivia. There's so much distraction. Nobody seems to take time to listen. The heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. Drop down to verse 15. Until the Spirit is poured on us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field counted as a forest, justice will dwell in the wilderness. Righteousness will remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be what? Peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, in quiet resting places. You and I will be instruments to teach in that time. Ezekiel 34. Verse 22, Ezekiel 34:22 says, therefore I will save my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he'll feed them, my servant David. He'll feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Eternal, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them, and I, the Eternal, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land. They will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. I'll cause showers to come down in their season. There will be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. The earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land. They'll know that I'm the Eternal when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. And we could add, human or spirit, Satan will be bound. They will no longer be as a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them. They'll dwell safely. No one shall make them afraid. I'll raise up for them a garden of renown. They'll no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles anymore. They shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them. They, the house of Israel, are my people. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Eternal. And of course, that extends to the whole world. One of my favorite passages is in Isaiah 19, where it talks about, he says, in that day, he will say, Israel, my inheritance. Assyria, the work of my hands. Egypt, my people. What a time. What a time. We will help administer this contract, this covenant of peace. Conditions are in Jeremiah 31. The basics of the covenant, the basics of the agreement. You and I learned about these things early on. We should have when we were preparing to commit to this way of life. Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant that I will make. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Is that where you and I are today? Is God's law in our minds? Is that what we evaluate everything by? How would God have me act? How would He have me decide? What would He have me do and think and say? Is it in harmony with His will? I'll write it on their hearts. I'll be their God, and they'll meet my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. They'll all know me, from the least to the greatest. I will forgive their iniquity. Their sin I will remember no more. Guess who will be eminently qualified to help teach? Well, those who have already had the contract handed to them. Those who already said, Give me a pen. Where do I sign? I will bind myself by this covenant. This is the best deal anybody ever saw. So those who experienced it, those who entered into it in this world before the coming of the great king, those who, as we heard yesterday, can teach it because they passionately lived it. What will it look like? To us then as kings and priests, and to them too, the flesh and blood human citizens living under the direction of the kingdom of God in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ with his saints. We've been going to Zephaniah quite a bit this feast already, and I'll go there one more time too. You know, there is an advantage in that. Sometimes when you give a sermon and you give one of the minor prophets for people to turn to, you hear a lot of this out there. So hopefully at this feast there will be a lot less of that. And oh yeah, I know where Zephaniah is. It's page 1275. I've got it memorized. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter of Jerusalem. The Eternal has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. That is one of the most beautiful passages you can read anywhere. What a deal! What a covenant! A covenant of peace. Some deals in our world are not so great. Some are okay. History is filled with deals gone bad, with scams, broken hearts, and broken people. God sees it all in a way that you and I can't even fathom. It would destroy us, the agony of it all. But He sees it all, and He knows where it's going. And in His time, He will act to change it all. Where there was confusion, there will be light. Where there was doubt, there will be confidence. Where there was fear, there will be enthusiasm. Here's His promise in Isaiah 25. Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. That's His promise. There is coming a time, brethren, when people won't ask anymore, can I have that in writing? Because they don't trust the other party. They could, of course, because you and I have been reading those words that He inspired to be written about His plan. So yes, they can have it in writing. But at that time, the big question on people's lips will be, where do I sign?